Amen. What a prayer. You know, we are living in a day and age in which there's a desire and a drive for new, right? We got to have change. We got to have different feelings. We got to have different clothes, different cars, different homes, different relationships, and so on. And so when we come to Lord's Days and we do kind of the same thing every week in, week out, some people struggle a bit. But when you really look at what's going on and when you really consider what is being sung and when you really consider that God in His grace has given us a means of grace to have habits like this in our lives, to cultivate the image of Christ into our lives, to give us some sense of stability in a mixed ever-changing world, what a blessing that God has given to us. And so I praise God for these days. I would like you to take your Bibles then and turn with me to Galatians. Again, just a quick touch point there for us as we are using this, as I've mentioned before, as the springboard to study the various covenants of the Scripture. And we know we had read from the book of Galatians very clearly earlier as it relates to this concept and this thought and the teaching, this doctrine, that those who have by faith come to Christ through that faith given by God have come to Christ to repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone, those individuals have become heirs of the promise. They have become descendants of Abraham. And so now we're diving into that Abrahamic covenant that we noted was really shown to us, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15, and then Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following, the two covenants there, the Mosaic and the Abrahamic. And so we're looking first at the Abrahamic and then building off of that. And so with that, let's have a word of prayer, and then I will dive into the message. Lord God, once again I stand behind this pulpit in some respects with fear and trembling. Not necessarily because of the measure and the means of the message and what it's going to be, but because I am dealing with eternal matters and I am a temporal, finite being. And it is my desire to handle infinite eternal matters correctly. And so guide me this morning as I communicate the truth. I realize that as a teacher, I am held to a higher standard and to a higher degree of judgment by you because of the very position and nature of my calling. And so, God, I hide behind you and the ministry of the Spirit of God, and I trust upon you, and I would plead that these dear ones be moved to do the same, that as we look at the Scriptures this morning, that we will come to stand in awe again, as I prayed last week, in awe again of what the grandeur of the covenant of redemption is all about and the Abrahamic covenant is all about. And so guide us now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give a few qualifications and a few quotes here, and I hope that it will make some sense as far as an introduction. I found this quote this last week, and I think it is fitting for us to consider as we go through the matters at hand. R.C. Sproul said this: although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. If upon reading a particular passage, you have come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years or has been championed by universally recognized heretics, chances are pretty good that you had better abandon your interpretation. I like that quote. I believe that quote. And the things that I'm going to present to you are nothing new and novel. These things have been taught for many, many years. But I will tell you, as it relates to the church and Israel, there is much struggle as to what is the church, who is Israel, who are the church, is there any connection between Israel and the church? And what of the Abrahamic promises have been fulfilled? What need to be fulfilled in the future? Is it physical Israel and so on? And is there any connection and blending of the two? And there has been historically, though only for the last couple hundred years, really a debate and a controversy as it relates to these matters. And R.C. Sproul, but Charles Spurgeon said this in his day about the very things that we're going to talk about this morning. And he says, distinctions have been drawn, which, by the way, he writes these things about 50 years after a main thought of Israel and the church came onto the church history scene, and saying that they are two different, distinct, totally distinct individuals and groups. He says, distinctions have been drawn by certain exceedingly wise men, that is, measured by their own estimate of themselves, between the people of God who lived before the coming of Christ and those who lived afterwards. We have seen, heard, or we have even heard it asserted that those who lived before the coming of Christ do not belong to the church of God. We never know what we shall hear next, and perhaps it is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed at one time in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement. Why, every child of God in every place stands on the same footing. The Lord has not some children best beloved, some second-rate offspring, and others whom He hardly cares about. These who saw Christ's day before it came had a great difference as to what they knew, and perhaps in the same measure a difference as to what they enjoyed while on earth meditating on Christ. But they were all washed in the same blood, all redeemed with the same ransom price, and made members of the same body. Israel in the covenant of grace is not natural Israel, but all believers in all ages. Before the first advent, all the types and shadows all pointed one way. They pointed to Christ, and to Him all the saints looked with hope. Those who lived before Christ were not saved with a different salvation to that which shall come to us. They exercised faith as we must. That faith struggled as our struggles, and that faith obtained its reward as ours shall. Did you understand what he just said? He is stating very clearly that it matters not which side of the cross you are on. Redemption comes by one way, by faith in Christ, whether it's looking to or looking back on Christ. And so whether it is Israel of old or today, the church in its sense, they are all one. And so I want to plummet into the depths of some of these things and come to some conclusion. And I think the conclusion will be this, and that is this, is that in some sense, when we look to Scripture, Israel and the church are one. Okay? In some sense. Now, I'm going to claim I don't have all the answers to all of the texts, okay? But I hope, like I mentioned on Wednesday night, that as a result of our time in the Word today, it will be, I use the term, a 5-gallon bucket of water. I'm going to use the term this time, a fire hose of Scriptures that I am opening, as it were, to your thirsty souls. And I hope that you will be literally set back a bit by the pressure of Scripture against your theological minds. Does that make sense? Okay. I think you're going to come to see overwhelmingly that the Scriptures are not obscure about this matter of the fact of, in some sense, Israel of old, elect believing Israel of old, are one with the church today, and they are Israel in some sense. Okay? Now, I understand And I am not ignorant of the fact that there are various theological struggles as it relates to these things. So I'm keenly aware when I talk about this, and I'm not going to dive into all of the various distinctions and differences and so on. And I realize that there is what is referred to as literal interpretation of Scripture. We affirm that, okay? But literal interpretation of Scripture is oftentimes abused, namely, as it is takes one point of Scripture and says it's literal here, and fails then to very clearly take another passage of Scripture and say that's literal over there. And so there's a little bit of what I call theological gymnastics going on that needs to be addressed. I realize that, and I do that. Every last person in this room will do that if we are not careful. And so we need to align ourselves and constantly be studying the Scriptures. And I also realize that there is a need for us to, as I deal with the matters at hand, for us to differentiate between symbolism in Scripture, and that is, certain things give evidence of other things. They are symbols, if you will, of that, of actual things bringing out, physical items bringing out abstract concepts and so on. And then there's this issue of an allegory, of the allegorical approach to Scripture, which uses metaphors and so on, compares distinct entities in figurative expression. But then there's another item as we interpret Scripture that we must understand, and that is types. In other words, types deal with principles and persons of old that are used later, though not understood back then what they were referring to, are used later to illustrate theological issues. For example, one might be this, as in the book of John, we read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. That's a type. When Moses was lifting that serpent in the wilderness then, though they didn't understand that, that was going to be used by God to portray theological truth. And so we need to understand those differences in our study of the Scripture. And when we talk about types, we need to be careful that we avoid dogmatic statements, because they can get a little difficult sometimes to understand. And we also need to be careful that major doctrine is not based on types unless, key word, unless Scripture gives clear warrant to do so. Which, case in point with the Abrahamic covenant, I think it will be seen very clearly. Scripture gives clear warrant as it relates to the types of Israel in the old, to the reality of Israel and the church in some sense being one. And then we need to realize that we do not need to seek unwarranted types and stretch Scripture to make a type where there is not this illustration given for us to learn from. And so I am fully aware of some of that. Now, some of you may go, what in the world did he all just say? And it really didn't catch you. Well, then just put that aside and don't let that affect what's going to be said. If you understood what I was meaning, then that's for you, okay? Does that make sense? And I'm trying to teach you a little bit of hermeneutics there. In other words, the study of Scripture and how to study Scripture. But I realize we're all at different levels, all right? And that's okay that we're all at different levels. And I don't want to snow drift you with all of those kinds of things and hope, you know, blizzard you with all of that and hope you gets the drift, as Brother Ed would say. Something like that, he would say. Okay? But for those of you who have studied hermeneutics and your understanding of these things, I think you needed that. For those of you who haven't, you needed that as well to kind of stretch you a bit, okay? And so that what I would like to do today is, because we have been given, I believe, a measure of an allegory, a measure of a type. It says it there, Galatians chapter 4. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are the slaves. She is Hagar, and then the other is the son of promise. Paul is clearly setting down some doctrinal teaching as it relates to justification by faith by using Old Testament types, if you will, and bringing in that, the symbolism and the allegory, if you will, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so he's connecting them very clearly. And so what I would like to do today, then, if you have your pencil in hand and your piece of paper, and maybe you're going to need two or three pieces of paper, so you might as well get that ready. I want you to write down many different parallels that I'm going to bring to the table. And I had titled the message, The Abrahamic Covenant Illustrated. It really probably should be The Abrahamic Covenant Paralleled, okay? And I want to show you the parallels from the Old Testament, Israel, to the church, and connect these two together, and to validate in some sense, then, that Israel is connected to the church. All right? So have I lost anybody? Have I got your attention? Some of you, I've stirred you with, oh boy, there's a big theological debate about that. Great. And some of you have confused you totally, maybe. Hang on, continue to walk with me. Here's the parallels, all right? When we look at Israel, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to compare Israel as it's worded in the Scripture, literally. And then I'm going to look at the church as it's literally illustrated and stated in the Scripture. And I'm going to say, okay, here's what the Scripture says about Israel. And here's what the Scripture says about the church. And then at the end, when we're all done, we'll say, in some sense, the two are one. So there's the first point. Israel has been known as the beloved of God. The beloved of God. And so as you write your notes, just write that, the beloved of God, and then put Israel underneath that, and then just write these Scripture references down right behind them, and then the next one will be church, and then I'm going to give you some Scriptures there, okay? And I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of them. Some of them I will, but I just want you to feel them all as we come. So I'm just going to read them to you predominantly. Okay, so Israel is the beloved. Jeremiah 11:15, very clearly, God calls Israel my beloved. Jeremiah 12:7, God calls Israel the beloved of my soul. And again, in light of my introduction, the Song of Solomon. If you go to the book of Song of Solomon, now somebody might say, oh, hold on here, I know right where you're going. Historically speaking, up until the 19th century, really already established by the first century in church history, the Book of Song of Solomon has been seen as a book to deal with God's relationship with Israel and Christ's relationship to the church. And the relative new understanding of Song of Solomon on the church history radar screen is this concept, and I'm not going to say it's not there, between the love relationship between a man and a woman. I'm not going to say that that's all washed out as such, but just to give you a little history on that, which exemplifies the book of Song of Solomon would clearly, if that's what it's referring to, God and Israel, Christ and the church, clearly establishes that Israel was the beloved of God, without a doubt. Now, let's go to the church. And by the way, I'm not being exhaustive in all of these. I'm just giving you a few scriptures, okay? Well, let's go to the church. And I want you to open your Bibles on this one to Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 33. You remember, this is in the context in which deals with the doctrine of election, whereby earlier on we have already seen in verses 6 and following that not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, that is the physical people born to Abraham who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. And then notice what he says a little later on there, of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then verse 23, he did so to make known to the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved. What's the next word? Beloved. Beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So in other words, what Paul is doing there to establish the theological doctrine of election, he's very clearly saying, Israel, physically, in a sense, was the beloved, were the beloved. But now what we're doing is we're showing very clearly that those who are not just of the physical descent of Abraham, but rather who are of the promise, those individuals who were not beloved at one time, now they have become beloved. And he blends the two concepts together. Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the beloved. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, very clearly, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. The second parallelism we see is that the children, they are called the children of God. They are called the children of God. Israel, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read that Moses is told to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, very clearly speaking to the children of Israel, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we were just there. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? We can read of that. For I could wish that I myself, Paul says, were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, in other words, physical descendants of Abraham, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Very clearly, he's making some statement that Israel, physical Israel, are considered the adoption of sons. They are the children of God. Well, then you go to the church. You go to the church, and in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become what? The children or the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we, New Testament, after the cross, we should be called the sons of who? Of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 49 and following. We have an interesting account here. In this conspiracy to kill Jesus, one individual comes onto the scene named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year in verse 49. And he said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here's Caiaphas unknowingly prophesying and thinking it's relating to Jewish people, but ultimately he is unknowingly prophesying that Jesus Christ is dying to gather up people from all over to bring them into one as children of God. Very clearly, we would read that. Romans chapter 8, we read these words. Romans 8, 14 and 16, you can just jot that down. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And clearly in Galatians, we would read the words there in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we were told that we might receive the adoption as sons. Very similar word to what the Israelites were called. They had the adoption as sons. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Drop down, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Clearly, there is a connection between Israel of old and the children of the New Testament. So that's the second one. The third one, Israel of old, and in some sense I realize that there's believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Okay, so that's got to be thrown onto the table here as well, I realize. But as we take the Scripture and seek to apply it and put it together, I think we can come up with the concept that there is some sense in which believing Israel then is connected to a believing the believing church. Israel is a field. That's the third point, the third parallel, a field. Jeremiah 12:10. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field or portion a desolate wilderness. Isaiah 61:3, and that by the way, is speaking of Israel. Isaiah 61:3, the planting of the Lord, or literally it is a place of planting, a field, and referring then to the process of planting. That's what God said Israel was like. They were the planting. They are my field, and I have cultivated them, and I have nurtured them, and so on, to bring growth in them. Well, what does Paul say of the church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "We are God's fellow workers," Paul said. "You are God's field." You are God's field. The word there is husbandry, i.e. planting. You are a work of God, a result of God. So very clearly, when we spoke of Israel being a field, the New Testament writers there used the church to refer to a field. Thirdly, an inheritance. Or fourthly, excuse me, an inheritance. An inheritance. Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, God calls Israel my inheritance. My inheritance. Psalm 78, verse 71, he says, Israel, his inheritance. And in Psalm 94, verse 14, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Well, what does he say of the church? Interesting, very powerful passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Speaks of the fact that Paul is seeking to pray for the Ephesians that they would understand a few things as it relates to their position. And he prays that their eyes would be opened, the eyes of their hearts would be opened, so that they might be enlightened, so that they might know what is the hope of his, that's God's calling, and what are the riches of the glory. Now notice this, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So what's happening? God is saying very clearly, I want you Ephesians to realize the wondrous doctrinal truth that you are God's inheritance. What did he say of Israel? You're my inheritance. What does he say of the church? You're my inheritance. You can't deny, we cannot deny the similarities. Now it's interestingly, the word there in the Old Testament was used to refer to the land of Canaan as being an inheritance to the people of Israel, and which typified the believer's eternal inheritance in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. So very clearly, this concept, when you think of Israel as being the inheritance of God, you think of the church as being the inheritance of God. Fifthly, we would see that God referred to Israel as being their inheritance. I am their inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's speaking there to the Levites, to the priests. There he says that the Lord is their inheritance as he promised. The Lord is their inheritance. They didn't get any portion on this earth because God says, I'm going to be your inheritance. Well, then you take it over into the church. And if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, we realize that we are a holy priesthood of God. i.e. compare that with the Levites, the priests, and so on. We are a holy priesthood to the Lord. And in light of that, you see very clearly Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:8, and verse 16, Colossians 1:27, that the New Testament saints' inheritance is the riches of Christ. It is the riches of Christ. John chapter 4:14 example, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place so that you can be there with me. Remember that? And so as they looked at their future glory in heaven, it wasn't so much a place as it was a person. Their inheritance was Jesus Christ. And thus Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I am hard pressed, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. He saw Christ as his inheritance. And so it was with Israelites. God, for the Levites particularly, God was their inheritance. Well, in the Old Testament, we read of Israel being referred to as a flock. That's the sixth one. A flock. A flock. Psalm 78, verse 52. He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 12 through 14, we clearly see the shepherd imagery, and God is rebuking the various leaders of Israel at that day and how they had not pursued the sick and not bound up the broken and so on, and not had pursued the lost. They haven't done that. They had not cared for the sheep of the Lord. Well, then in the New Testament, John chapter 10, we read these words of believers there. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now notice verse 16 of John 10. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Who's the first fold? The Jewish people. In that sense, physical Jewish people. But then who's the other fold? The Gentile. God is bringing Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together to make one flock, one spiritual, if you will, Israel. Hebrews 13:20. The great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ is called the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, and he is then called the chief shepherd. Seventhly, Israel is referred to as the household of God. Numbers 12, verse 7, we read this word, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. God is saying that of Moses and Moses' faithfulness to him. And he calls Israel my household. Now you take that over into the New Testament and you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 that it speaks of the house. Paul writes to Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Very clear parallel. Moses, you're faithful over my household in the Old Testament. And Timothy, you're getting these things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God in the New Testament after the cross. And we can read in Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 5 through 6 of this illustration as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, speaking of Christ, who is a great high priest over the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. You also, Peter writes of the believers there, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Very interesting passage of Scripture. And so we clearly see a parallel between the Old Testament saint and the New in many respects. Then eighthly, we would see Israel being referred to as the kingdom of God. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 through 5. God chose David and Solomon and made an everlasting kingdom. In verse 1, he would say, "The Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be a king over Israel forever." The Davidic covenant there, fulfilled in Christ, God establishing a kingdom and Christ being the king on the throne forever. Well, if you go to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we read, speaking of the church, that it is the kingdom of God. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, whereby God in His grace and mercy has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, of His beloved Son. So there's a parallel as well. And then ninthly, there's the kingdom of priests. Israel, you shall be, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That's what he says of Old Testament Israel. In the New Testament, we read very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we read these words. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Paul or Peter writing very clearly of the people of Israel, of the New Testament church, and thus paralleling us with that. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5. Verses 9 through 10. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. Interestingly enough, we read these words. There is the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They are standing there. He says, "I saw between the throne, which is with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." Verse 6 of Revelation 5. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Very clearly, something is going on whereby God is gathering from every tribe, tongue, and nation a people who are a kingdom of priests, if you will. So now, have I lost you? Are you still there? Are you feeling a little bit like this is okay, the glass is three quarters full? I don't know. Tenthly, God called Israel a personal possession. God called Israel a personal possession. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Well, if you go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own," what do you suppose the next word is? "Possession." For His own possession. "Zealous of good works." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Again, we read that. I stopped at one point at the word priesthood, but "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own," and now this is of the church, of God's own, what's the next word? Possession. God's own possession. And so in one sense, elect Israel of old was the possession of God, my own personal possession. In the New Testament, the church is God's own personal possession. 11thly, God called Israel, in some sense, the people of God. Deuteronomy 27:9, Moses and the Levite priests spoke to all of Israel, "This day you have become a people for the Lord your God." Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God says, "I will take you for my people and I will be your God." Jeremiah 31:1, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people." Well, if you go to Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and following, which we already had looked at, we will very clearly see that there is, speaking of believers that God has chosen from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they are those people who were not a people, but now have become a people. So God's uniting them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them," quoting from the Old Testament, "and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's a clear reference to the church and to Israel. God said it back of them of old, and now He's saying it, this is what you're going to be, because this is a fulfillment of what I was saying way back then, and connecting that personal ownership of God's people together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Very clearly speaking of the church there. Twelfthly, we can look at this concept of Israel being seen as pottery. Israel being pottery. Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Now, how many of you know where I'm going to go right now with this next one? You go to Romans chapter 9, and very clearly, when Paul is dealing with this doctrine, when people struggle with the doctrine of election and God choosing a people, what does he say? Very clearly, verse 18, "So then he," speaking of God, "has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Very clearly. And then just read the rest of the context. God taking people who were not, quote, physical Israel, making them Israel, Abraham's descendants, fulfilling the promise to Abraham in them, bringing them together as one that they might be his beloved. Wow, what a passage of Scripture there. And so, we see that very clearly. By the way, verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is of the remnant that will be saved." Interesting concept. 14. Israel is referred to as a bride. Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband." Very clearly. Jeremiah 31:32, "I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Well, look in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says this of the Corinthians, "I have espoused you to Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to her husband." So Old Testament Israel, believing Israel, I believe, referred to the bride of Christ. Perhaps not obedient in every instance, but nonetheless there. Clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is seen as the bride there. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. 15. They are the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God. Isaiah 43:1, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. And then you go to chapter, that same passage, 43, then verse 20. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. You connect that to Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Well, you go to Ephesians chapter 1 for the New Testament. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, it could be said like of Israel, I formed you. I'm your Creator. I'm the one that made you. I'm going to declare it. I've chosen you. I've made you. So it is with the New Testament believers and the church there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, interestingly enough, we read this after Paul has talked about the grace of God and so on, and stated that we are His workmanship created in Christ. Verse 11, therefore, in light of this fact that I've made you, I've chosen you, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, actual physical non-Jews, okay, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, in other words, a Jew looking at a Gentile saying, you're not a Jew, you're uncircumcised, bah, get out of here, kind of a thing. Well, he says this, by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, i.e. Jew, Gentile, into one, broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints that and are of God's household. Very clearly, Paul is connecting Jew, Gentile into one body, spiritual, I believe, Israel at that point. And then we see circumcision. I've already mentioned it a little bit. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham that you are to circumcise every male among your household. If you go to Romans then, chapter 2, verses 28 and following, you'll see some interesting parallels here. Romans chapter 2, verses 28, we read these words. For He, now notice this, for He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Are you catching that? Are you getting anything of what I'm saying here? Or is it just too much of a fire hose? Okay? In other words, we've got a lot of people that are going to say, let me back it up to just kind of bring you back into where we're at. A lot of people are going to say believing Jew are different than believing New Testament saint. They are not. They are one. There are too many parallels in the Scripture to say anything but that. And if we're going to say it's literal over here, we got to make sure it's literal over here. Very clearly, literally says, for He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. God doesn't care about the outward look, right? He didn't choose you because you look so good, and He didn't choose me because I look so good or smell good or anything else. He looks at the heart and He deals with the heart, and He says this, for He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, now by the letter, and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So in the Old Testament, outwardly they circumcised the males in the families, in the homes. But in the New Testament, we see here God connecting the themes. He circumcises the church within the heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we read these words. And for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that's in Christ. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working and so on. And so very clearly, you can go to Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 17 on that one. And then the last one. Whew. Praise the Lord, huh? The last one. Israel is referred to as an olive tree. Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. Very interesting. Just take that thought and go to Romans chapter 11 and read these words to connect us and to parallel us. Romans 11, verse 17. Notice this. He's talking to these individuals and concerning about the grace of God, he says, but if some of the branches, i.e. Jews, unbelieving Jews, were broke off, and you being a wild olive, speaking to Gentile, if you will, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. What an illustration of joining Old Testament Israel, olive trees, New Testament saints, together, you're one in the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue as a kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and so on. And he says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches then be grafted in again, referring to, I believe, elect Israel being saved in the future time. All right. So there it is. Did you follow any of that? I hope you please say yes, because I worked hours and hours on that, okay? All right, so there's got to be some fruit of that labor, I hope. When we think of being descendants of Abraham, we must think of it in a literal sense. We are, in a literal sense, descendants of Abraham. We are Israel by God's sovereign working in some sense, okay? I'm not going to say in every sense. There's still natural, historic Israel. There are Jewish people, right? And we don't necessarily, but there are unbelieving Jewish people. And I think there needs to be a distinction made between unbelieving Jew and believing Jew and the church of God. We are connected. The saints of old are all connected one to the other. And so I think we need to maybe understand the Abrahamic covenants forever aspect of the possession of the land and so on in view of the spiritual Israel that is to come. Now, as one man said it, in sum, I probably could have said this as an introduction, we could have closed our Bibles and walked away, but he said, in sum, Christian Israel is the society of Abraham's spiritual children. It is now composed of an elect remnant of his physical descendants, joined with his other children who are not his physical seed. Does that make sense? So when we talk about spiritual Israel, Christian Israel, we're talking about the elect of God through the centuries. Stott said it like this: in Christ, we find ourselves related to God as His sons and daughters, and related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family, and then related to the succession of God's people down through the ages. We join the long line of believers throughout the whole course of time. That's what we do. And then with one closing quote from Spurgeon, okay? Hopefully this is all making sense. I really honestly do. I'm hoping and praying. I was pleading with the Lord this morning as I'm looking at the beautiful sunrise. Did you guys see that sunrise this morning? I mean, it was phenomenal. Just a glow out there. And God's mercies are new every morning. And I'm pleading the mercies of God for you so that you could understand what I'm trying to present to you, because I know that it's so huge. There's a lot of theological issues that people wrestle with and so on. But one close then, in hopes that this comes to completion in your mind. Spurgeon, I'm going to quote Spurgeon from his little booklet, Morning by Morning. Okay, it's a devotional. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to get it. It's very good. He's got one called Evening by Evening as well. Here's what he thought about Israel of old, spiritual Israel of old, and Israel of today, spiritual Israel. He quotes Romans 11:26, because this is a tough passage. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. You don't know how much theological struggle is with that one text, okay? I got volumes upon volumes that I've been pouring through to discern those issues there. But here's what he says. When Moses sang at the Red Sea, it was his joy to know that all Israel was safe. Not a drop of spray fell from the solid wall until the last of God's Israel had safely planted his or her feet on the other side of the flood. That done, immediately the floods dissolved into their proper place again, but not till then. Part of that song was, "You have led in your steadfastness, in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed." In the last time, when the elect shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb, it shall be the boast of Jesus: "Of all whom you have given me, I have lost none. In heaven there shall not be a vacant throne. For all the chosen race shall meet around the throne, shall bless the conduct of His grace, and make His glories known. As many as God has chosen, as many as Christ has redeemed, as many as the Spirit has called, as many as believe in Jesus shall safely cross the dividing sea. We are not all safely landed yet. Part of the host has crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. The vanguard of the army has already reached the shore," i.e., in his context, the saints of old, okay? Believing Israel, they've already crossed the shore. "We are marching through the depths. We are at this day following hard after our leader into the heart of the sea. Let us be of good cheer. The rear guard, i.e. elect Israel, will be saved. The rear guard shall soon be where the vanguard already is. The last of the chosen ones shall soon have crossed the sea. And then shall be heard the song of triumph when all are secure. But oh, if one was absent, oh, if one of his chosen family should be cast away, it would make an everlasting discord in the song of the redeemed and cut the strings of the harps of paradise so that music could never be extorted from them again." You follow what he's saying there? The saints of old crossed the sea. They're there already. Now we are crossing, if you will, and then there's going to be more to cross yet, so that not one of God's redeemed remnant, if you will, from all the ages, not one of His chosen ones will perish. Not one. Amen? Amen. Amen. There is a continuity between Old Testament Israel and the church. Let's rise and join the God and praise our God with that. And it is there because of His covenant. And let's sing then, "The Lord is faithful." The Lord is faithful.